Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And if you would like to be on the program, that means you can call in and talk to me and our audience if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or have a difference of opinion from yours truly. You'd like to balance comment. Feel free to call right now. I'll be glad to talk to you. We have one line open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I just received news that a dear friend of mine and some of our listeners in the McMinnville area, Dan Harris, passed away. I think it was last Sunday. And for many of our people who've been listening for a long time and coming to the McMinnville meetings, you might remember this older gentleman who would come to our Friday night meetings, and he was a little bit deaf, but he was just very exuberant for God. Spent his whole life helping Christian people, organizations, just without pay, just served. And he got badly burned a week or so ago and died in the burn center in Portland. Just got news of it in the mail today. I knew he had been burned, but I didn't know that he had passed away. Anyway, a lot of our listeners may remember him and may be interested in knowing about that. Our lines are full, so I'll begin taking calls. I do want to just mention, though, speaking of the McMinnville area, I will be speaking in McMinnville, Oregon, next Friday, this Friday, 4 days from now, and in Camas, Washington, on Saturday. So this weekend, I'll be speaking twice in the Portland area. McMinnville, Oregon, Friday night, Camas, Washington, Saturday night. And if you are interested, there is information at the website about the location of those gatherings. And maybe I'll say more about that when we don't have so many calls waiting. But you can get information from our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Once you're at the website, if you click on the link that says announcements, that'll tell you where the meetings are. Let's talk to John, first of all, from Vancouver, Washington, in the Portland area also. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I got a question. Wondering about two kind of differing opinions and how you would explain it. As far as God wanting to be worshipped, is it that he commands us to worship him and because he's God? And, you know, with that in mind, to our carnal mind, it looks like he's kind of egotistical. He wants us to worship type deal. Or is it more the kind of assumption is that we are worshipers of something one way or another? We're going to worship something because that's what we were created to do. And he commands us to worship him because he's the fulfillment of that desire. Does that make sense for me?
Yeah. Actually, the second view is pretty close to what I would have answered if someone said, "Why does God require us to worship him?" I don't think it has anything to do with anything to do with egotism on his part. Although, you know, a father has every right to expect the respect from his children that he deserves. I mean, his children are very much beholden to him. Someone who has taken care of his children, has raised them, has been a good example to them, has been a good father to them, has every right to expect his children to respect him. Although many times children don't. It's not an egotism on the part of the father who says, "Hey, I deserve a little respect here." It's more like justice. And so in a sense, even if God desires us to worship him for his own sake, that's not egotism. That's just a recognition that that's just justice. You know, he's given everything for us. And in fact, he's given us his life and our life, his in the person of Jesus and ours in our own individual cases. All that we have, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. And that God should be thanked and worshipped for that is only appropriate. And it's not strange that he would think that that would be owed him. Now, the other thing is that I believe the reason he commands us to worship him is that, as you say, we are worshipping beings, unlike animals and plants that don't have, as far as we know, a worshipping instinct. At least none of them have developed religious systems to seek the Creator that we know of. Human beings have always worshipped things because it's clear that God made us to be connected with him And when we are separated from him, we are incomplete, and we look for completion in worshiping him or something else. Now, he tells us to worship him because, of course, that's what we are made to do. That's where we will find the connection that we are made to have. So it's not only because he deserves to be worshipped, but because we need to worship him in order to connect with our Creator and be fulfilled as the people that he made us to be. So if we worship something else, it's an insult to him, in the same way that if a wife sleeps with another man other than her husband, it's an insult to him. But it's not only an insult to God, it's a disaster for us, because we are missing out on the depth of life, humanness, that God intended to be a part of humanness. That's be not only made in the image of the Creator, but to be connected with the Creator consciously and willingly and happily. And that's why he always tells us to worship him, because if he didn't, we might make the mistake of worshiping other things. And then we'd lose out too.
Yeah. I had heard that Martin Luther described all sin as its very base idolatry, that at its very base it's putting something, I'm not quoting it verbatim, but something to the fact that sin happens when we place something else besides God in the place of glory and pursue that. What do you think? Do you agree with that? Or have you heard that before?
That is certainly true at the moment that we're sinning. You know, I mean, at the moment we sin, we are choosing to follow our own desires rather than God, and thus putting desire above God. And one could say worshiping that, or at least showing more loyalty to that than we are showing to God. And that is what idolatry is. However, of course, it doesn't mean that everyone who sins is truly an idolater, because every Christian sometimes sins. And that doesn't mean that, you know, as soon as we do something wrong, we have renounced our position as worshipers of Yahweh. It means that we have fallen short of our desire to always worship him. We always want to worship him, and therefore we want to be without sin. But we are sometimes dragged into sin by our own desires being deceived and drawn, you know, at a moment when our attention is not on the right thing. And sure, at that moment, we are putting something ahead of God. But I don't know that that would transform us into idolaters per se. I mean, I think even when a Christian sins, there's a part of them that says, I really don't want to be doing this. It isn't right, and I really shouldn't do it. And at least if most Christians are like me, I know that if I sin, there's something about it that doesn't feel right to me. And so I think the fact that it doesn't feel right is a testimony to the fact that I don't really worship that other thing. I really worship God, and that's why I feel wrong about submitting to some other thing or doing something that isn't pleasing to him.
Yeah, I see. Okay. I was also wondering about visual objects in worship. God, I think it was the second commandment, said you shall not make any graven images. How do we connect that to our culture? Do you think, and I'll take this answer off the air, but do you think in a lot of ways, things like pornography, even, you know, which is evil in itself, or it's working itself out, and evil women have taken the good desire of sex that God's given us, but working it out in a sinful way. But also, just visual objects, you know, in our culture, things like TV or meditating on visual things to get peace, do you see a connection to that with idolatry, and how does that work itself out in our present culture? I'll just take the answer off the air.
Okay, so before you go, when you started that question, I thought the direction you were going was what would I feel about objects, for example, in church and at home when we're worshiping God, the use of visual aids, you know, like pictures or statues or things like that. But you're actually just talking about entertainment, right?
Yeah, even like, I'm thinking of the golden calf after that Aaron made and the people of Israel made after when they were getting impatient, waiting for Moses to come down. They didn't know where he was, and so they got impatient. It was like almost they wanted to take a shortcut because they wanted, like, I don't know. I'm looking at it thinking they wanted more immediate gratification, something visual, kind of a shortcut, I guess. I guess I see it in the same way.
Well, I mean, I think that's they were doing something like that, but I wouldn't see an analogy there with people watching a lot of TV necessarily.
Okay.
I think that I'm making an image, making a calf, and worshiping that, and saying this represents God, which is what they said, is like you say, trying to find some visual aid for your worship of God. I don't think that when the issue of looking at pornography or watching a lot of TV has any analogy to that. I just consider that those are other forms of sinful, even addiction, which we could call idolatry. I mean, if you're addicted to something that's contrary to God and serving that instead of Him, we could call that idolatry. But if you're talking about the use of things like the golden calf or images in the church or whatever, that's obviously a very different situation. And I'm not in favor of those either. I don't believe that it's proper for us to try to stimulate our love for God by images. I know when I was a kid in the Baptist church, where they, of course, they don't have images. We weren't in a church that had icons or statues or anything like that in the Baptist church. I remember when the preacher was preaching, I used to think it'd be so much. I remember thinking this many times, it'd be so much helpful to me. And I don't agree with this now, but at the time I was thinking it'd be very helpful to me if they had just had a real big picture, a very winsome looking picture of Jesus up on the wall behind the preacher. So that when he talks about Jesus, I could sort of picture Jesus, you know. And I'm sure that that feeling I had as a child is pretty much the same instinct that leads people to make icons in the Eastern Church or statues in the Roman Catholic Church. And yet it's not right, I don't think. I mean, I think that's exactly what the Bible is forbidding when it says don't make images of God. Now, I don't think it's wrong to have pictures of Jesus which are not, you know, objects of worship. I mean, lots of people have pictures of in their homes of, you know, Jesus carrying a little lamb or Jesus knocking at a door or things like that, which I'm not going to say are good or bad, but that's just it. I'm not going to say they're bad because most people don't, you know, bow before them and, you know, substitute their relationship with God with a relationship to that picture, I would think. The real issue here is if we put up a big picture of Jesus in front of the church, and so when we're worshiping, we're facing this picture of Jesus, I'm not sure how we can avoid having that picture be an image that causes us to, you know, we kind of relate that to Jesus. And I believe we're supposed to really just worship Him in spirit and in truth and not through visual aids. So, I mean, that'd be my thoughts about that.
All right. I appreciate your clearing that up for me.
Yeah. Well, anyway, I'm not sure it's all that clear even now, but...
It just helps me. You know, I don't feel like I'm so much a on the end of a twig, on the end of a limb with my thought process. So.
All right. Well, it's good to hear from you, John.
All right. Thank you.
God bless you.
Thanks.
All right. We'll talk next to Steve from Salem, Oregon. Hi, Steve. I've got Steve, his button activated. We need his volume up or something. Hello, Steve. Now, you may be talking, but I'm not hearing. So I'm not sure what's going on in our production here. If I can't get Steve's voice on here in the next few seconds, I'll have to move along to another call. And Steve, maybe you can call back and we'll get you on another line that works better. I don't know what's wrong here. I do want to speak with you. Okay, I guess we just don't have Steve connected here somehow. I'm sorry, Steve, please call back. We'll talk to an anonymous caller next. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I called you a couple months ago about my wife having an affair with a friend of mine, and I was thinking about separation. I don't know if you remember.
Well, how long, a month ago, you say?
A couple months ago, I think.
Yeah, I mean, I've had more than one person call about that. I'm not sure if I remember your case exactly, but go ahead.
Well, anyway, I've come to the conclusion, it's been 3 years we've been trying to reconcile the marriage, and it isn't working. So I've come to the conclusion that I want to separate. But here's the question I have. We talked about it last night, and I guess the disagreement part is, I think there can be forgiveness without reconciliation, and she doesn't. Is there anywhere in Scripture that would back up my view on that?
Well, I think there can be forgiveness without reconciliation, but I don't think there should be. I mean, I think the idea of forgiveness is the first step toward reconciliation. Forgiveness is something you do in your heart. Reconciliation is something that happens in the relationship. And I believe that we're commanded always to forgive, and also that we should seek as much as possible. We should seek reconciliation. Remember, Paul said, you know, as much as in you lies, if it is possible, live at peace with everybody. It's not always possible, but when it is, you should aim at it. Now, I'm going to have to ask you to refresh my memory about some things. It sounds like she is wanting to be forgiven and reconciled with you. Is that correct?
Yes. Uh-huh.
And you're having trouble with that because of her affair. Has she quit her affair?
Yes. We've been trying to work it out since 2006. It's been like 3 years now.
Uh-huh. Now, what does working it out mean? I mean, she's at home?
Well, we were separated for 1 year, and we've been back together for 2 years.
And back together, she's been faithful to you during that time?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And you're still having trouble with the idea of the affair?
Yes.
I understand. I understand having trouble with it, but does she seem that she's really repented and she really wants to be faithful in the marriage?
I'm not sure. She says she is, but sometimes when we have disagreements, it seems like she isn't. So.
Okay. Well, when she came home after being away for a year,
I went away for a year.
Okay, you were away for a year, and when you came home. Mm-hmm. What was the understanding? That you were forgiving her and that you're going to work on the marriage and make it work again, and she was professing repentance and had quit the affair and all that?
Yes. My intention was to forgive and reconcile.
Mm-hmm.
And it just hasn't worked.
Okay, now, I don't know what hasn't worked means, because, I mean, if she's being faithful to you and she wants to be in the relationship, I'm not sure what not working looks like. I mean, if it means we're not real happy together, or I still have suspicions about her because of what she did in the past, or I don't love her anymore, those are things that I think can be worked out, and I think should be. I mean, I know it's difficult. I've had an unfaithful wife as well, and it's difficult to trust one. I mean, my first wife not only was unfaithful, but lived at home with me after I knew she was unfaithful. And she was unfaithful more than once with more than one guy. Of course, she eventually left me and divorced me, but I would not divorce her. And it was not fun living at home. We had no intimacy. She was not, I mean, she wanted to, for the time being, I guess she wanted to stay in the marriage, but she didn't want to have a normal marriage, and it was a very difficult situation. But to my mind, even though she was unrepentant, whereas your wife is repentant, I felt that if she's still in the home, there's still a possibility of working things out. Now, maybe I was naive. I was quite young. But I don't have any regrets about it. I certainly do not wish that I had divorced her. My conscience would not be clear before God today as much as it is now if I had initiated a divorce. And I think yours would not be either. And I don't think you should. I believe that, have you and your wife been intimate since she's been back in the home?
We were at first, and then that didn't work out either.
Didn't work out because she didn't want it, or you didn't?
She didn't want it.
Okay. But, if she's not willing to have intimacy with you, that needs to be worked on, too. I could understand that being something that you could say the marriage is not working out. But do you go to counselors?
We've it's been quite hard because I don't think she wants anybody else to know about it, although we have seen one pastor.
Okay, well, I mean, if she's repentant, if she's repentant, she's going to have to live with the fact that when you repent, you take the consequences of your actions, your sinful actions, and you accept them. You may not like them, you may smart under them, but you have to accept them. And that would mean that if she committed adultery and has repented, then she has got to, you should keep it as much a secret as you can, but that doesn't mean that you shouldn't go to counselors or whatever. And, I mean, if she doesn't like counselors to know, Well, she shouldn't have done it if she didn't want this kind of remedies, you know. But you're going to have remedies. She is not completely back committed to you if she doesn't want to have intimacy with you. And, you know, you don't have a normal marriage now. And the question is going to be, does she want one? Or is she still in her heart, you know, kind of dreaming of being somewhere else? I really think she's going to have to go to a counselor about this with you. And when I say counselor, I don't mean a psychologist. I mean a wise Christian minister of some kind, pastor or whatever. And, you know, work on these things. I don't know. Maybe you've done that a lot and you just figure, well, now we're beyond that point. But if you're wanting encouragement to leave her, you've called the wrong program, because I never encourage people to leave their marriage. I personally have been through two hellish marriages, and I would not leave either of them, because I don't believe in divorce. I do believe that sometimes we have grounds for divorce. If when your wife was committing adultery, if you had decided to divorce her at that time, I would have supported your right to do so, but I would not have encouraged you to do so, because I don't believe that marriage is breaking up is usually the best solution. Sometimes it's the only thing that'll eventually, you know, there's no other options perhaps, but I would always let the other person make that decision, not me. I would never divorce my wife, and I would never encourage someone else to, unless your wife was throwing knives and meat cleavers around the house at you, or shooting guns. Yeah, you know, at you, then I would suggest that at least separation is absolutely necessary.
I'm not thinking divorce now. I'm thinking separation.
Uh-huh. Well, that's okay. If she doesn't want to be intimate with you, then separation is something where you're not depriving her. See, the main thing about separation that I would disapprove of in most cases is that Paul said that the husband and the wife should not deprive one another sexually for any period of time. And when people separate and they're not having, you know, their normal relations, they are depriving each other. And Paul indicated giving the devil occasion to tempt them. But, if you're strong and not going to be committing adultery, and if she doesn't want intimacy now, then you're not, by you leaving, you're not depriving her of anything in that area. Then I would say, I would say you could find someplace else to live while it's understood that you are still going to be working on trying to reconcile the marriage.
Okay.
Because I understand it can be hell living, with a woman who does not love you and does not, you know, she wants to be in your house, maybe for financial reasons, you know. Maybe it's just economically easier for her, but she doesn't want all the things that go with marriage. And if she doesn't want all that goes with being married, then maybe she doesn't have to live in the same house either.
Well, I think from my discussion with her, she wants to work it out, but I guess it's my problem. I'm at the point where I don't, and she doesn't feel like if I've forgiven her that I would not want to reconcile.
Well, you might need to have some spiritual counseling going on in your life to help you get over that hump, because you're going to have problems with her affair, whether she's in your life or not, until you can get to a place where you can handle thinking about that without being bitter. Now, I mentioned my first wife had been unfaithful a number of times. Well, 20 years later, although I hadn't even thought about it much, I mean, she's not on my mind. I've been married since. And, you know, my first marriage seems like a different lifetime entirely. I was 19 years old. I'm 55 now. But there was a time not too many years ago where it just crossed my mind again about her affairs, and especially the fact that she was having affairs with guys that I knew and who I thought were friends. And, you know, that brought back, you know, real sadness, real grief, real pain. I don't think about it very often. I'm not feeling pain about it at the moment as we speak about it, but something that big an injury will sometimes hurt for years and years to come. But you're going to have to get to a place where pain does not prevent you from loving somebody. Loving the person who causes you pain is exactly what Jesus did. I mean, he loved those who crucified him and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to love people who are injuring us and bless them and so forth. It may be that for logistical reasons, or even for tactical reasons to restore the relationship, a separation is desirable. But for you to have it in your heart to not restore the relationship, I think is something that while I find it understandable, I would encourage you to see that as something for you to get over, that you should hope that for the glory of God, your marriage can be saved, and that you can get to a place where the betrayal that she has done against you is something that you will have the grace from God to love her in spite of that. And, boy, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not glib about this. I've been in the situation myself, so I know it's hard. But it's just part of discipleship. It's part of following Jesus.
But you do feel that there can be forgiveness without reconciliation? Do you feel that way, or...
Well, I don't think that should be our goal. I don't think we should ever say, okay, I'm going to forgive, but I'm not going to plan to reconcile. I think there can be forgiveness where no reconciliation follows, but it should be disappointing to us if reconciliation does not, because we should be aiming at reconciliation. Our forgiving a person should be our stepping toward them with the mind of reconciling with them. Now, if they will not reconcile with us, that's when there would be forgiveness on our part, but no reconciliation. But the fact that they would not reconcile with us should be disappointing to us. When you forgive someone, especially somebody that you've made vows to love and to cherish forever and your whole lifetime, for better and for worse, you should always hope that those vows can be fulfilled for the rest of your life. Otherwise, I don't know. I mean, I guess a lot of people don't value integrity as much as I do, and vows. I mean, to me, I make a vow, I'll die before I'll break it. I will. I mean, I guess it's not my generation, because a lot of my people in my generation do get divorces, but maybe it's my upbringing as a Christian. To compromise my integrity, I'd rather be shot. I'd rather be tortured than to compromise my integrity. I'm not trying to sound virtuous. It's just I can't imagine a Christian surrendering their integrity unnecessarily. And when you say, I've made vows to this person, my integrity means that I will either keep those vows or die trying. That's, to me, that's what Christianity is. I mean, that's part of it. That's certainly, that's being honest, being faithful, keeping promises. I mean, this is what we want God to do for us. We want Him to keep His promises to us, even when we're unfaithful. And so, you know, we obviously have to do the same. But I'm not trying to gloss over the difficulty you're having. I know very well that day by day and hour by hour in that home, as you look at her and think of her with another man not too many years ago, that's heartbreaking and it's hard. But I really believe as a Christian, what God is calling you to do is to be a stronger man than you ever were before. And this is a situation that He's using to force you to growth in grace and in love. And that's what we need. We all need to grow in that. And this is an opportunity I think God has given you to do that, to say, okay, I don't want to be with this woman. She's betrayed me. But I want to be like Jesus. And I got to do what Jesus would do. I mean, I want to do what Jesus would do. And I may have never had such spiritual grace and strength before to do this kind of thing. And maybe that's why God has put me in this situation, so I'd learn it, because it's maybe the next step in my growth.
Well, that you've given me a lot to pray about.
Well, that's what you should be doing, is praying.
Yeah.
And I really, really, it hurts me to hear about marriages that are like yours, because I'm not in that situation anymore, but I can remember being in that situation, and it hurts to remember.
Well, I just thank you for your time.
Okay, brother. I hope our listeners will be praying for you and your marriage, too.
Thank you.
Okay, thanks for calling.
Okay, bye.
Bye. All right, we have some lines open at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call me with a question if you have one about the Bible or Christianity, or a disagreement if you have one about anything. Feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon is next. Hi, Yusef.
Hey, God bless you, brother.
Yeah, good bless you, too.
Did you have a good weekend?
I suppose. My weekends are all pretty much good. I mean, my life is pretty good. It's not a lot of, you know, I don't have a lot of real highs or real lows most of the time. My life is good. Life is good. The weekend was good.
Well, thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Yeah, so amen to what you're speaking about in relation to the tail end of your conversation there, especially because, you know, there seems to be a lot of the people who, you know, are the body of Christ who have the mindset of, you know, that, oh, if it's not really working out or if there's been real problems, whatever, just go ahead and divorce. And, you know, I felt like, you know, I was just talking about this just last night with someone, and we were talking about the idea of just really people, believers, really have need to have their minds renewed and really closer to what the Word of God preaches. Not what the what the world preaches, but what the Word of God does. So, what I was calling about, you were talking about the whole aspect of the worshiping and stuff like that, and the Lord had brought to mind some scripture that kind of spoke on the thing you're talking about. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and starting in verse 15, it says, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, and lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven." And so the thing is, you know, I know when I was reading that, I felt like the first thing that came to mind, the Lord was bringing to remembrance, is the aspect of how people will, in regards to like photos and crosses and stuff like that, how they sometimes get into the thing of, you know, worshiping these different things. And so, for instance, it's interesting that he emphasizes the point how God chose not to show them the likeness of a male or a female or anything, you know, so that they wouldn't basically begin to worship that. And as I've heard you speak on in the past, almost allow it to replace God himself in the relationship that we're supposed to have, like you said a moment ago, too, which is to worship in spirit, like Jesus said, spirit and truth. So, anyway, I just felt like the call to share that. So.
Okay, thank you, brother.
I love you, brother. Have a great week, eh?
Okay, you too. Awesome. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, let's talk next to Catherine from Portland, Oregon. And we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Catherine.
Hi. I just want to know what your opinion on this 7-year tribulation period is.
Well, the 7-year tribulation period, as people speak of it, usually is equated with the 70th week of Daniel, chapter 9. And most people today believe that this is a period of time that will come near the end of the world. Actually, it'll be the last 7 years before Jesus returns to earth. And during that time, they believe the Antichrist will dominate the world, and also the plagues that you read of in the book of Revelation will be poured out from heaven on the earth. And so it's considered by many to be the worst conceivable time that's ever happened globally in history. And this view is part of what we call the dispensational view of eschatology or of end times. It is not the only view, and it is no longer the view that I myself hold. I did hold it. I did teach it for many years because that's what I was taught when I was young. But having searched the scriptures more, I was not able to find any place in the Bible that speaks of a 7-year tribulation. Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, "Then there shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, no, nor ever shall be." And so there is a great tribulation Jesus spoke of. And Revelation also mentions it in Revelation 7:14, where it says, "These are they who are coming up out of the great tribulation and have washed their garments." Now, those two passages, and only those two, speak of this period of time called the great tribulation, at least in those terms. And neither of them say anything about it being 7 years.
What do y'all do with the book of Revelation, then? There's a lot of stuff in there that talks about all these horrible things happening that clearly have never happened before on the planet.
Well, they've not happened in a literal sense. They've not happened in a literal sense, but the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. It's a symbolic visions. And so there are different views of Revelation, and some of them think that those things have happened at one time or another. There's a view called the preterist view that holds that those things were fulfilled in the Jewish war in the first century from 66 to 70 AD. There's a view called the historicist view that believes that most of those things have happened over the course of history with the rise and fall of the Roman Empire and the subsequent international conflicts and so forth. And these different views, they would say that the plagues and all that stuff you read in Revelation is not literal, of course. It is figurative.
So why should I believe them? Why should I believe that it's not literal, to be taken literal? And why should I have faith in that teaching over any other teaching?
Well, I didn't say you should. I'm just telling you what some other people believe. I guess I'd ask you, why would you believe it's literal?
Why wouldn't I make it literal? I mean, we take everything else literal in the Bible.
No, we don't. No, we don't.
I mean, in fact, Jesus said, or John said, that he's showing us these things that must certainly come to pass.
Do we take the parable?
Things are going to come to pass. It doesn't make sense.
Well, do you take shortly come to pass literal?
I'm sorry?
You said you take other. You just quoted in Revelation chapter 1, it says
these are shortly come to pass.
Okay, so do you believe they did shortly come to pass?
Well, a day is 1,000 years with the Lord and 1,000 with a day. I mean, I don't think I'm supposed to sit here and, I mean, I think we should be careful not to do what the Bible warns about, how there'd be scoffers in the last day. Where is this coming?
Yeah, I don't think anyone should be scoffing about that, but I think that we should understand the scriptures as they're intended to be understood. I think that when an apostle says to a certain group of churches, which were the seven churches in Asia that the book of Revelation was written to, and says these things are going to happen shortly, and they're about to take place, and the time is at hand, I think it's most literal to understand that it did happen shortly after that, or else he mistook his prediction.
So everything in Revelation, Daniel, happened? And where is he reigning for 1,000 years? I mean, everything's pretty sequential. Right after all that stuff happens, where to expect him to come back and reign for 1,000 years, or is that not to be taken literal either?
Well, let me just give you some perspective of where I sit, okay? Because I held all the same views you're presenting here and taught them for many years. In fact, I could probably have taught them very convincingly at that time. But as I studied the scripture more, I realized that, first of all, the book of Revelation doesn't have very much literal stuff in it. It's a bunch of visions. I mean, Jesus is described as a lamb that has seven eyes and seven horns. I don't think we take that literally. Do we believe he's a literal lamb that has seven eyes and seven horns? We don't usually. The book of Revelation says that the world will marvel at and be ruled by an animal that is like a leopard but has a mouth like a lion, has seven heads and 10 horns and feet like a bear. I don't think we take that literally. I don't think any of us expect the world to be...
Basically, everybody says Revelation can't be understood, so just disregard it. I think that's kind of dangerous.
That would be a foolish approach to take. You're right. I think it's very foolish to say that. But why would we say that? I mean, why would we say it's written in symbols, therefore no one can understand it? Obviously, it was written in order to be understood. If you look at a newspaper and there's a cartoon there that shows a conflict between a donkey and an elephant, you know that that symbolizes the Republican and the Democrat parties, not in that order, but vice versa. And yet, you know that it's not literal. The Democrat Party is not literally a donkey. The Republican Party is not literally an elephant. It's symbolic. But that doesn't mean you can't understand it. Just because something is presented in symbolic form doesn't mean you can't understand it. I mean, did you ever read Pilgrim's Progress?
Did the Bible define those symbols? Aren't we supposed to study, compare Scripture with Scripture?
Yep. That's exactly
God
right.
God is not the author of confusion. Why on earth would he give us a book that's so hard to understand? Maybe he doesn't want the foolish to understand it. That's why he gives us these symbols, because he wants us to be able to look in the Bible and say, oh, well, this kind of matches up with that.
Mm-hmm. I agree with you. I think he didn't want the Romans or the enemies of the church to understand what the prophecy was, but he did want the Christians to. So he wrote it in symbols, right. And
the solution
to the code, the breaking of the code, is found in comparing Scripture with Scripture. I agree with you completely.
So then what about the Jews? Is God done with the Jews?
Well, that's a really an entirely different question. There's no mention of the Jews in Revelation. What's that?
Except the tribulation period would be dealing with the Jews. Those who believe in a 7-year literal tribulation period would believe that once the Christians are raptured up, then God is going to deal once again with his people and reconcile.
Yeah, I'm familiar with that. I'm familiar with that. But, you know, I do believe the tribulation has to do with the Jews. I agree with that. But it's not necessarily the case that it's a future dealing with the Jews. When Jesus said there will be great tribulation, a few verses later, he said, and this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. So we could ask ourselves, well, was there a great tribulation on the Jews in that generation? And there was, actually. Jesus said that in 30 AD. And in 70 AD, just 40 years later, all these things did happen. And they had a horrible tribulation come upon them. And they were slaughtered by the hundreds of thousands. They were carried away into captivity. If you read Josephus about the event, you'd certainly say that was great tribulation, no doubt.
Didn't affect the whole world, though, and everything that Daniel prophesies is going to happen to their people. I mean, you've got messiahs running around today saying, you know, oh, my God, the Messiah is coming. You know, all these horrible things are going to happen. Our kids are going to start talking back to us. Even the Jewish people are knowing that something's going to start happening. Not just those.
Well, I mean, yeah, you don't have. I guess you only have to be awake and looking at the news to know that things are happening. But as far as the fact that the tribulation that came on Israel in AD 70 didn't affect the whole world, I don't think that disqualifies it for anything that's said about it in the Bible. I mean, in Revelation.
Anymore, what are you doing as far as being a Christian? I mean, you're just
Christ,
or is he coming back again, or what's the?
Well, sure, he's coming back again. I don't know if he'll come in my lifetime or not. So my obligation is to do what Christians throughout history have been obliged to do: follow Jesus. That's what I'm doing about being a Christian, trying to follow Jesus. What's that?
And share the gospel.
Well, sure, share the gospel and just follow Jesus. I mean, what Jesus told us to do is to, you know, follow him. Take up our cross, love one another, you know, serve. I mean, those are the things that Christians should do. Actually, the duty of Christians is not related to anyone's interpretation of the end times. I mean, suppose we are living in the end times. Suppose Jesus is coming back next year. That doesn't change my duty any. I mean, if he's coming back next year, if he's coming back in 1,000 years, my duty as a Christian is the same. It's written out in Scripture. Jesus said we're supposed to make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that he commanded. He didn't say teaching them all the things he predicted.
So then what do we do with Thessalonians and the verse in Corinthians where it talks about the dead in Christ rising first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds?
We anticipate it.
Coming as a thief in the night?
We anticipate it.
Anticipate what, though? He's just coming and we're just going to get taken up and that's the end of it?
Yeah, pretty much. Well, that's not the end of it. That's the beginning of something new.
And then 1,000-year reign on earth with Christ?
Well, that's how premillennialists understand it. Others believe that we go into a new heaven and a new earth at that point. It's eternal.
All right. Well, thanks for your time.
Uh-huh. If you're interested, I mean, I don't know if you're interested in setting out different views on this, but I'm not a book salesman, but I did write a book called Revelation 4 Views that very thoroughly compares side by side throughout the whole book of Revelation the four different views that have been held throughout history.
There's a lot of different views out there. There's people that believe in the rapture, that don't believe it. They believe it's going to happen halfway. The Church of God is putting stuff out there that says there's a 3.5-year tribulation period that they're going to go through, but they're the the woman refers to the woman that they're the Christians are the women and not Israel. It's just... I think it's frustrating, all the different beliefs out there. It can really confuse people, and I don't think it shouldn't be meant to confuse Christians. We should be so...
I agree, and I think that one thing that's confused...
agreeing with everybody. I wish it wasn't the case.
Yeah, I don't think it's supposed to be confusing to Christians either. I think it has been made confusing by certain novels and, you know, teachers who said they knew when they didn't, and comparing with current events and so forth. That's what confuses people, because in every generation since Jesus, there have been many people who thought that Jesus was coming back in their own time, and therefore they found ways to harmonize what they thought Revelation was saying
Well, I think everybody should be back at any moment. That's how how the Bible tells us we're supposed to be looking for Christ. He could come back at any moment.
Well, we are looking for him. It doesn't mean he would necessarily be able to come back at any moment. I mean, Paul said that don't let anyone deceive you about that. He said that day cannot come until a great falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed in 2 Thessalonians 2. So, I mean, Paul didn't teach that Jesus could come back at any moment.
Is that the Antichrist, the man of sin?
Well, that's another subject. You know, I'll tell you this. I'd be glad to answer all those questions, but we're running low on time, and we're kind of weaving around through a lot of different subjects. I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know if you're really wanting to know and understand these different views or not. But if you do, instead of recommending that you buy my book, which would help you probably understand them if you wanted to read it, I would recommend that you get something free from us at the website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a lot of MP3 files of lectures I've taught, very thorough lectures on lots of different subjects. And there's a series of topical lectures called When Shall These Things Be? And it answers all the questions you're asking, every one. And it deals with every relevant scripture on it. There's three lectures on the rapture and a couple of months of tribulation.
Just that what you used to believe and what it seems like I must believe, though you don't believe it anymore. What if what you used to believe is true? Do you see the danger in people not believing that? I mean, if there really is going to be some guy that's going to come on the scene, really charismatic, going to make peace over there in Israel right now, and he's going to be the Antichrist, and people aren't expecting him, that God's going to send a strong delusion, it says, that they'll believe a lie. I mean, is that not a problem, that if people aren't anticipating, expecting it, that they are going to accept this false Messiah?
Well, I mean, I don't think Christians will accept him, because Christians will recognize that they're not supposed to worship any man but God. I mean, if somebody sets up an image of himself and says everyone has to worship me.
It's certainly there. I mean, if he's going to make people take a mark that you can't buy or sell or anything, the technology is there. It's never been there like it is today.
So, yeah, I remember all those arguments. I used to use them, too. But, you know, the thing is, if an Antichrist comes such as the popular view anticipates, if he sets up an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem, and if he requires all people to worship him, I don't think Christians will have any problem knowing what they're supposed to do.
Well, then why does God say he's going to send a strong delusion that you'll believe a lie rather than the truth?
The Bible says he sends that to people who don't love the truth. It says that happens to them because they did not receive the love of the truth. That's the devil's people. God's people are not going to be deceived. Unless they want to be. But you know, the truth is, you asked what would happen, you know, if it really happened the way that I used to believe. Well, if it happened that way, I nothing would change in my life. I'd still follow Jesus. See, we only have one obligation, and that's to follow Jesus. He's the Lord. We're supposed to be following what he said. I would do that if an Antichrist appeared. I would do it if an Antichrist doesn't appear. I would do that if a tribulation happens. I'd do it if a tribulation doesn't happen. I mean, I don't understand how any understanding or any development of the end times would have any impact on the way I'm supposed to live my Christian life. I'm supposed to be a faithful follower of Jesus no matter what happens. And
well, because I'm worried about my friends out there who haven't accepted Christ. And this guy is going to be very charismatic according to the Bible. And he can go ahead and persuade people to take a mark that's going to damn their soul forever like the Bible says is going to happen. That's my fear. I have friends who are not saved, who are not following Jesus.
Well, then preach Jesus to them. Preach Jesus. Don't preach the Antichrist to them.
Well, cast your pearl before swine. How many times can you keep telling them they don't want to hear it?
Well, if they don't want to hear it,
crazy.
Yeah, if they don't want to hear it, then they don't want to hear it. I guess it means the Holy Spirit isn't drawing them yet. But no one in the Bible ever evangelized by telling people the Antichrist is coming, therefore get saved. The evangelism in the Bible was always
apostles asked Jesus, "What is going to be the signs of the ends and you're coming?"
Right.
I mean, Matthew 27. I mean,
that doesn't change what I just said.
Tell them to look for.
Yeah, that doesn't change what I just said.
As in the days of Noah. I mean.
Well, I mean, what are the days of Noah like?
I mean, Jesus was still with them. Why are they asking when you're coming again? I mean, he's right there. That's a little confusing.
Yeah, that's where I think maybe my lectures might help. You can get those for free from my website. It's not really as confusing as you think it is. And you know, when I was of that viewpoint, I was not able to really understand any of the other viewpoints out there. partly because I'd never heard them presented in a reasonable fashion to me. I mean, all my teachers would, if they ever mentioned that there were other viewpoints, they only did so with disdain and mockery. But it's helpful, actually.
Oh, well, I've been to churches that are really good. The pastors are really good about pointing me in other areas of what they do, because it is important to know what these other religions are putting out. Like I said, the Church of God, I mean, they teach you you're going to go through it. They teach you that you can lose your salvation. I mean, to me, that's dangerous.
Why?
That's not biblical.
Why would it be dangerous to teach that you can lose your salvation?
Because Jesus died for our sins. There's nothing that can save us. We have to put our trust in him. I can't work my way to heaven. I mean, I get saved today. I accept Christ. Tomorrow I go and steal something. That means I'm not saved. I mean, I have to keep getting resaved. Why did Christ die?
Well, where's the danger? I'm asking you.
Either you're accepting Jesus or you're not. Child of God or you're not. Either his death on the cross and his resurrection was enough to save each of us or it wasn't.
Right, but I mean, you yourself said that you're saved by believing in Jesus. So what if a person believes in Jesus and then later doesn't believe in Jesus? Are they saved still?
If they truly accepted Christ?
No, not accepted. You're saved by believing in Jesus, right? If you don't believe in Jesus, are you saved?
Maybe they never really believed.
Well, I don't know. I mean, that's a theory. That's one theory. But I've known some people who really seemed like they believed in Jesus for 20 and 30 years, and then something happened and they decided to stop believing. What's that?
I believe you're saved.
Well, okay. I mean, what I see is...
I mean, the Bible says, who can take you? Who can pluck you? Nobody can pluck you out of the Father's hand.
No, but that's true. But there's an awful lot of scriptures that talk about the need to endure to the end and so you can be saved.
And that's where dispensation comes in, or that's where rightly dividing. That's where I don't take everything in the Bible and apply it to me. Because then it would contradict itself, then...
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, you obviously, you know, you have a certain system of belief that you're pretty sure is correct, and I hope that it may help you to live a godly life for the rest of your life, because that's what we need to do.
Right.
I don't think there's any danger in believing something wrong about these things if you're going to be following Jesus, but if you're not going to be following Jesus, and if your system encourages you not to, then of course I think that's a dangerous system. But when I held all those views too, I was determined to follow Jesus, and those views did not hurt me. They didn't hurt me, and I don't believe they'll necessarily hurt you. But I am saying that apart from what may hurt you or not hurt you, there is such a thing as understanding correctly what the Bible says. What's that?
Do you believe you can lose your salvation?
I don't believe I can lose it, but I think that I can cast it away if I'm foolish enough to do so.
That you could what?
That I could cast away my salvation. My salvation comes from being in Christ. And the Bible commands me to abide in Christ. But Jesus said, if any branch does not abide in me, which means remain in me, he says, he is cast forth as a branch and withered, and they're gathered and thrown into the fire. To my mind, that doesn't sound like salvation, being thrown in the fire after withering. So I believe that I can't lose my salvation if I'm abiding in Christ. Of course not. But if I decide to not abide in Christ, then I'd say I'm very foolish, and I don't think there's any promises of salvation to those who make such foolish choices as that. Anyway, I'm out of time to talk about these things with you. I appreciate your call, and I don't mind at all if you want to call again, and we can take up some of these views again. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoons. I'm going to be speaking in Oregon in the Portland area and in Washington in the Portland area this weekend. You can get information about that at our website. You can also download such MP3s as I mentioned from our website. There's nothing for sale. It's all free. There's 900 MP3 files about, something like that. Just go and take them. It's thenarrowpath.com. If you want to help us pay our bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And that address is also at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.